It's such a blessing for me to be led in worship. I'm always leading worship, as you know, because I lead you in worship. It's such a blessing to sit back and be led and sing. And I love what I do, don't get me wrong, but it's so refreshing to be back there. And it was kind of cool, and I thank you, Robert, for ministering to me, because, you know, teaching is kind of out of my comfort zone. You know, it's not something I do all the time. We have a small group, but standing up in front of you guys can be kind of nerve-wracking, as you might imagine. But as we were singing, you know, who am I? And talking about who God is, you know, not because of what I've done, but what he's done, and not who I am, but who he is, you know. And really, when you're nervous about a ministry thing, it's usually a good sign that you're making it too much about yourself. You know, you're worried about how you're going to look, how you're going to present the word, how you're going to do whatever ministry it is. So it was very nerve anxiety relieving to remember who God is. And it's all about him. It's not about me. I don't mind if I trip over on the stage or whatever, you know, as long as his word is shared tonight. So praise God for that. Tonight, we're going to talk about prayer, basically, and the format I'm going to use. I really wanted to do a Q&A session like Scott usually does, but Scott said, no, you better not do that. I'm just kidding. I would never. it'll be many years before I can tackle something like that. Scott has a freakish gift, and I tell him so. There's a gentleman who comes to visit our church once a year. He comes by to actually sell a coupon book, and you buy it and you use it, and the money goes to a children's charity. And I first met him a couple of years ago, and then again last year. And I bought one of these coupon books, and then he began to share with me what he believes, which is basically he's a very, very keen atheist, an evolutionist, and believes that religions have caused so many wars and hurts and things around the world. So it's his personal mission to come and sell these coupon books, but also, you know, probably defeat every pastor he can meet. And he wrote a paper. He was obviously, you know, talking to him, very well read and studied and stuff. He wrote, it was after the attack of 9/11, he wrote a kind of a paper. It was 10 reasons, it was called Why Pray. And it was 10 reasons why praying is just pointless, ridiculous, not worth anything. And he posted it on a website that I think people were kind of sharing, you know, their prayers and their heartfelt things for the families of those in the attack. And I think he made a few enemies in doing that. But he shared this with me. He said, you know, could I send it to you? And I was like, sure, you know, I'll take a look at it. And what I wanted to do tonight is to go through those 10 things and just kind of defend them, you know, look at what he said, and defend them, defend why pray, you know, why we do pray. This kind of won't be the definitive teaching on prayer, and it was kind of cool that Pastor Scott on Sunday talked about prayer a bit as well, and he kind of covered a lot of things that I won't be covering tonight, so I thought that was kind of a neat move of God. If you weren't here on Sunday, I encourage you to get the CD, and it will give you a fuller picture of prayer. But I hope to get you guys maybe thinking about prayer a bit more, why we pray or why we don't pray, why we should pray, and maybe provoke kind of further thought and study in us. Someone you know may have these views. Someone may have shared one of these things that are going to come up on the screen that he believes about prayer. Or maybe you've lost your faith in prayer, and this might encourage you. So I hope God's going to kind of move in that way and encourage us in the area of prayer and why we do it. We're going to cover quite a lot of scripture. Some of them I'll just read to you, and then I'll let you know when you can kind of turn in your Bibles. You can, you know, you can do what you want with your Bible. You can turn to every scripture if you like, but so we don't lose you guys, you know, some of them I'll just read out to you. But again, you do as you feel led. You might be quick turning in your Bible. So if you can put up that screen, why pray? There we go. So if you go to the first point, we'll just kind of work through these. And go on to the next slide, Craig, there. So this is the first thing you share with me on this paper. Prayer may imply God doesn't know our needs, therefore he is not all-knowing, which makes him imperfect. Now, you'll see as these kind of unfold, this guy, he doesn't only want to attack prayer, but he wants to attack the character of God, kind of a kill two birds with one stone kind of idea. So you'll get that. and just how he feels about God in these things. Prayer may imply God doesn't know our needs, therefore he is not all-knowing, which makes him imperfect. Well, first of all, God is all-knowing. Proverbs 15:3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." Now, when I read a scripture like this, you guys probably don't because you're much holier than me, but I kind of cringe a little bit inside. You know, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. You know, God's eyes aren't just here. You know, his eyes aren't just on us when we're kind of ministering, you know, when we're out in public. God's eyes are everywhere, on the evil and the good. He sees everything. That's a very challenging thing. Probably one of those scriptures you would like to just kind of skip over. Psalm 44, 20 and 21 says, "If we had forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, would not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart." For he knows the secrets of the heart. So not only does he see everything, but he knows our hearts as well. So I hate to be the one to tell you, but that secret sin that you're kind of struggling with right now, it's not a secret. You know, it might be a secret from me or your neighbor, but it's not a secret from God. He sees your heart as well. I hate to tell you that, but it's true. Because the Bible tells us so. Matthew, turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6 and verse 5. Matthew 6, 5 says, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him." So God knows our needs. Again, we're kind of defending this statement this guy has made. He knows our needs. We don't have to fill him in. You know, we don't have to kind of debrief to him at the end of the day so he can keep up to date on us. It's funny, and this is an observation, and I do it myself, but it's just kind of comical. When we pray, you know, with other people in the group, sometimes our Sunday morning prayer we have at 8 o'clock, we can pray. And I do it myself. You know, "Lord, I want to lift Joe to you. You know, he's taken that test for the third time, you know, and he's failed it twice, and he's very nervous about it, and it's on Thursday, you know, and he's going for, you know, his diploma in this." And we pray, you know, God's just like, "Uh-huh, yeah, I know, I'm with him now, you know, I see what's going on, I see the future and the past and everything in between." Sometimes we think we have to fill in God, and I can understand why we do it, because we want, when we're praying with somebody else, we want them to know what we're praying about, but it's important that we remember that God, when we speak to God, he's already there. He knows what we're going to pray even before we pray it. Let's not underestimate who God is. Matthew 26:39. We can turn there too if you like. Matthew 26. Some people can talk and turn their Bibles at the same time. I can't do that. So these are skills you learn as you go along, I think. Now here we find Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, very famous. He's already, it's right before his arrest and crucifixion, and he's already experiencing the weight of the task that he has, taking on the sin of the world. It says he went, this is Jesus, he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. You notice the but your will be done. So we can state our needs to God, but we acknowledge that his will is far better. He does know our needs, and he has a better kind of plan for how to, you know, what to do about them. He knows our needs. He knows the secrets of our hearts. When we pray, basically, we want to know the secrets of his heart. That's what praying is about. It's not about us letting him know anything because he knows it all. It's about us coming before God to hear from him. You know, what is your heart, God, for this? So, secondly, if you go on to the next slide there. It says, prayer may imply God needs our prayers. He gets satisfied when people pray to him and gets hurt when they don't. Therefore, he has an ego, which makes him imperfect. You might want to save your chuckles for later because it gets even better. you'll be in hysterics by the end of this. Prayer, but of course, we're biased. We love the Lord. So, prayer may imply God needs our prayers. He gets satisfied when people pray to him and gets hurt when they don't. Therefore, he has an ego, which makes him imperfect. It depends really on your definition of ego. If by ego you mean that God thinks he's better than everyone else, then I'd say yes, God has an ego, for sure. He does think he's better than everyone else because he is. He's God at the end of the day, and there's none like him. So if that's your definition of ego, then I'm in agreement with you. I like to think of it like this. You know, if one of us, God forbid, had a medical episode tonight, perhaps a heart attack or something, we have a few doctors here, Dr. Jeffrey, Dr. John, in our fellowship, some doctors. We would look to them. You know, we would ask them. In fact, I'd go one stage further and say that Dr. Jeffrey would probably say, let me through. You know, he would push us aside to help this person who's having a medical problem. Not because Dr. Jeffrey has an ego, but because he's a doctor. You know, he knows better than us lesser trained and educated people. So he would, you know, he would naturally be there to help and for us to be a consultant to us. God doesn't need our prayers, but he wants us to pray and be in line with his will, because his will and his ways are superior and perfect. Prayer is God leading us, not us leading God. And again, sometimes we think, we pray, you know, God, could you do this and that? And it's like God says, well, thank you so much, Dave. You know, I really didn't know what I was going to do about this situation, but now that you pray, all of heaven goes, thank you for your suggestions, you know, great ideas. No, his ways are far better. You know, he's the PhD of everything, you know, beyond that. I don't know what's beyond PhD. I never hope to get there. But so we glorify God when we turn to him in prayer. We show him to be our helper. God will allow things in our life that we have no solution for in our flesh so that we turn to him in prayer. We all know, I'm sure we can all relate, that if there's possibly anything that we can do in a situation, then we'll do it. You know, if there's a solution that we can do ourselves with our own hands, we'll do that. You know, it takes a situation where we're just stumped sometimes for us to turn to God. And there's a verse that is commonly misquoted. You may have heard people say, you know, well, God will never give you more than you can bear. You've probably heard people say that. God will never give you more than you can bear. That's actually not true. That the verse says God will never allow you to be tempted more than you can bear, but in all things he will give you a way out. It's talking about temptation, not suffering. God will always give you things more than you can bear, not always, but he will allow things more than you can bear, and that's why we have faith. That's why we rely on him. So, you know, if you feel like, well, I thought God wouldn't give me more than I can bear, no, that's not true. He will, in temptation, he will give you a way out. We have to take that way out. But God will allow you to be overwhelmed because, let's face it, those are some of the only times we actually turn to him in desperation, and that's really where we should be all the time. Number three, if you turn on to the next slide. It says, prayer may imply we must ask God for forgiveness for our sins. That implies God can feel anger, hate, and resentment towards his creatures, which makes him imperfect. We serve a very imperfect God, according to this guy. This is where we have to kind of grasp salvation and sanctification and the fact that they're two different things, distinct things, salvation and sanctification. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You notice that it doesn't say if you confess your sins here. It says if you confess Jesus. We are saved when we realize our need for Jesus as our personal Savior. I pray, and I hope all of us here had that moment when we prayed that prayer and we confessed the Lord Jesus as our Savior, that we realized that we needed Him. And if you haven't done that tonight, then don't leave here without that. I encourage you to speak to us. But we confess Jesus. We don't have to sit down and do a laundry list of sins. You know, Lord, I did this, I did that, and you know, let me see, in third grade, I pulled this girl's hair, and I shouldn't have done that, and you know, la la la, and God says, well, you know, there's one more thing. You know, can you remember what it is? Okay, come back when you can remember, and then we'll save you. No, we confess the Lord Jesus. We put all of our hope on Him, and we are saved. Jesus said, if you remember on the cross before He died, He said, it is finished. You know, He didn't say it has started or that will help or something like that. He said, it is finished. Whenever we put our hope in Jesus, it's a done deal. We're saved. Romans 10:13 says, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So we are forgiven on the occasion of our first confession, if you will. But then comes the ongoing confession, which plays into our sanctification. James 5:16 talks about how we should confess our sins to one another. So why do we confess our sins to one another? We don't have power to forgive each other. And again, this is about living in the light. You know, sin loves the darkness. It loves to be in the secret. When we confess, when we bring things out into the light, that's, in my opinion, 99% of the battle against any sin. When we confess it, we get it out there, we bring it into the light, it begins to wither and die away. You know, Dave shared a wonderful testimony a few weeks ago, and I think he would agree with me in that. The confession to one another, accountability, that's what we're talking about, really. Confession is key to overcoming sin in our life. If forgiveness of sins was dependent on confession, as in keeping a running tally, what about those sins that we're not aware of, the ones that we're blind to? See, we are such sinners that we can sometimes sin without even being aware of it. We're so deceived and such fallen people that we're not always aware that we're sinning. One day we will be. What Jesus did on the cross completed the work of forgiveness in us, but there is an ongoing work of cleansing, that sanctification. So it's so vital that we grasp this and let it sink into our hearts so we don't go back and forth with God. And I speak to so many people, you'd be really surprised, you know, here in the fellowship, coming forward and on the phone, who just feel, you know, one day they're saved, the next day they're not, but one day God loves them, the next day God hates them, and they're back and forth and just in turmoil because they don't understand what Christ has done, you know, and their security in Christ. They don't understand that. They believe if they're if they sin, then they lose their salvation. If they're being good, then they don't. And it's such a mess, and it's so not true of the Bible and what the Bible tells us. So let's understand that today. We confess the Lord Jesus and we're saved, but we confess to kind of cleanse, you know, to have accountability, to bring things into the light. It's very important we know the condition of our salvation and our hearts before God. And yes, God does discipline us, but He does it as a loving Father, not in hate. He operates within the realms of grace in our life. So God does feel righteous anger. He talks about, again, God can feel anger, hate, and resentment towards His creatures. God does feel anger and hate, but it's in a righteous way. For instance, Malachi 2:16 says, for the Lord God of Israel says that He hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence. You notice here, though, that He hates divorce. God's hate is for the sin and not the sinner. He doesn't say, I hate the divorcer or the divorcee. He hates the divorce. He hates the sin. If you turn to Romans 5 with me, Romans 5 and verse 1. I want you to see if you pick up on these scriptures we're going to read. I want you to see if you can pick up on the wrath of God, the kind of the hatred in a holy way that he may have had for sin. I want you to see if you can just pick up on that language in here. Romans 5, starting in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So this is a very, obviously, a positive scripture, but if you look at some of the words it used about our condition, words like justified obviously talks about being made right with God in terms of his justice. You know, what is just, what is right in terms of God and his dealings with us. Words like peace, that doesn't mean quiet. You know, it's not saying that we've now got some quiet with God, peace and quiet. It means peace as opposed to war, you know, peacetime. As opposed to wartime. We were at war with God. We were the enemy. But now we have peace with him. You know, the flags have gone up, or whatever people do. I don't know when they complete war. grace. You know, we needed grace from him. Ungodly. It speaks of us being ungodly. We were the opposite of what God is. Sinners or evildoers. Saved from wrath. It's right there in there. We were under his wrath. We were enemies with God. And reconciliation, we needed to be reconciled. So we were under wrath from God, which my friend here would say that means he is imperfect. You know, he's unloving. There's a great verse if you turn to Revelation 15. There's a great verse. Why do I say that? Like there's any bad ones. I don't want to say that. That's a great verse I found. They're scattered throughout the Bible. Revelation 15 and starting in verse 3. It says, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifest. So great and marvelous are your works, Lord Almighty. Just and true are your ways. So yes, God had wrath over us, but rightly so. And I would say it's not imperfect to be just. Quite the opposite. It's right to be just. We want justice. Deep in our hearts, we all desire that. God is perfectly just and holy in his dealings with us. We were enemies with God, but through Jesus Christ, he has provided a way for us to be saved. And we do have to ask, because we have free will. He loves us enough to give us that free will and wants true love from us, not a robotic response. Number 4, these are going to get quicker now, hopefully, or we'll be here till tomorrow. It says, prayer may imply God can be swayed, bribed, or influenced by the mood of his creatures. You're one of his creatures, by the way. I like that word, creatures. Yeah. Therefore, he is changeable, which makes him imperfect. Prayer may imply God may be swayed, bribed. I love that word, bribed. I mean, God, I'll give you $100 if you... It's like, how about I drain your bank account by clicking my fingers? Prayer may imply God can be swayed, bribed, or influenced by the mood of his creatures. Therefore, he is changeable, which makes him imperfect. James 1:17 says, every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In Matthew 6:8, we find the Lord's Prayer, or the model prayer. I'm sure you guys know how it goes. Can you say the prayer with me? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, your will be done, right? Your will be done. It's not about swaying God. It's more about God swaying us. You know, us coming, we get freaked out with our life and we come before God and we say, God, let your will be done. I know your will is and your ways are perfect and better than mine, at least. It's about his will being done. And this is the prayer that Jesus gave us, the model prayer. So we know it's pretty good, I would say. Number five, see, I told you we're getting quicker. Prayer may imply God is something personal, to be treated as we treat a father. This is the highest form of anthropomorphism. God, however, may be something totally impersonal, which makes praying to him useless. Anthropomorphism, for those of you who, you know, don't have a wider dialect as me, or those of you who didn't look this up in the dictionary last week like I had to, is basically when we take something that isn't human and give it human attributes. You know, we treat, this stool is very upset because I'm not sitting on him, you know, that kind of thing. We're giving it human feelings. People do that all the time with their pet dogs. That's quite a... I shouldn't have said that. I've just lost half of you now. What did he say? My dog is human. So prayer may imply God is something personal, to be treated as we treat a father. This is the highest form of anthropomorphism. God, however, may be something totally impersonal, which makes praying to him useless. Again, you know, in our model prayer that Jesus gave us, the prayer starts with our Father, which has a very complicated translation in the original languages. Basically, when it says our Father, what it means is God is our Father. That's what it means, if you can... I was joking, okay. It means just that, our Father. It means that we are a direct descendant of God. That's what it means, that basically what you think it would mean, he is our Father. Romans 8, turn to Romans 8 with me. These scriptures just shoot it out of the park, to use an American term for you. Romans 8, 13. Romans 8:13 says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." Now, does that sound like an impersonal God to you? I don't think so. I don't think so at all. You know, Abba, Father, we know Abba means basically daddy. You know, it's a very, very personal term. Like we would say daddy, you know, dad, padre. Is that the right word? Oh, I'm still learning these things. He is our daddy, you know, not just our father. He is our father, and of course we have respect and awe, but he's also our dad, Abba Father. It says that we're heirs and that we're children of God. God is certainly a personal person. John 15:15 is one of my favorite sections of scripture. It says how Jesus said to us, you know, you're no longer called servants because a servant doesn't know his master's business, but you're now called friends, because everything I've heard from the Father I've made known to you. So we're friends of God. We sing that song, I am a friend of God, and that's where that comes from. Not because of what we've done, but because of what he's done. Hebrews 4:15-16 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So I just love this. We don't have to anthropomorphize God, if that's even a word. I'm going to make it a word. It's my message, and I'll make it a word. We don't have to anthropomorphize God because he did it himself in the person of Jesus Christ. How cool is that? That is awesome. Now, it's true. No one has seen God in his full glory. We know that. 1 John 4 talks about that. But Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So Jesus is is an expression of God. We can come to him like we do a dad in a personal way. We know his character through Jesus. We don't have to guess at these things like my friend here is trying to claim. Number six says, prayer may imply God is love. If so, he doesn't mind our praying or not praying to him. He will love us and answer our prayers one way or the other. Therefore, prayer is unnecessary and a waste of time and energy. I'm going to actually come back to this one when I close, but I wanted to respect the order that he wrote them. So if you go on to the next one, number seven, and we'll come back. You can see he got really, really keen on this one. All kinds of words. Yeah, got really rattled up. Prayer may imply God intervenes in the physical world and in human affairs, but there is no evidence of that except in holy books. Everything in the universe can be explained by science and inorganic and organic evolution. Introducing another factor in the equation of the universe, an external agency creating it, violates Occam's razor, which is, in explaining something, no more assumptions should be made than are necessary. In other words, when we have two competing theories that make exactly the same predictions, the simpler one is better. This whole Occam's razor, I guess, is a scientific rule that they use, as he says, if there's two theories for the same thing, the simpler one is true. That's as far as I understand it, anyway. This this shows such bias, right? Not that I'm biased at all, but such a strong bias. Who says that evolution is simpler, a simpler theory than creation? I mean, who said that? It's a crazy thing to say. The fact that we, you know, grew from nothing to what we are today, that's simple. So is that supposed to be simple to someone? I don't see that. If I try and put God aside in my mind and try and just be, completely objective or subjective, whatever the word is, I just can't see how that would be simple, that we just, there was nothing, and then, a few billion years and here we are. That's not simple to me. I can't possibly entertain that. One thing I like to think of, if you go on to the next slide here, Craig, when I think about evolution, I think about when evolution starts to sound like an okay theory, I like to think about the human eye. Now, I'm not a medical doctor, so I can't tell you what any of this stuff is. My PhD is in engineering, but fine, I don't have a PhD, okay? But this is kind of impressive, don't you think? Look at it, it's just so round and beautiful, and there it is, different colors. But the thing, and I hope maybe you can track with me on this, I can see that maybe a creature that lives under a tree and he spends his life reaching up for the apples in the tree, and he's just like, I can't reach. I can see over billions of years his arm would get longer. I can see that. His arm would stretch and he'd evolve and he'd be able to put the apples. Good one. But the eye, when you think of the complexity of an eye and what it does, just what an amazing piece of equipment it is. And if you think that somehow there was a blob one, back in history, that even though it had no kind of concept of what it was to see, decided in its, biological makeup that it needed an eye and that it evolved an eye so it could see the world, how can that happen? It's not even logical. You'd have no concept of what it was to see. So how? Are you with me? I mean, it's just, this is simple. This is the simple theory, evolution. I just don't buy that. Even if you were like a devout evolutionist, surely you would come to the conclusion that there had to be someone kind of orchestrating it and managing it. Even if you were just really, into the evolution thing, you must get to the point where you're like, there was someone watching that blob and they said, that blob I made, it could really do with an eye. There we go. There's your eye. You're welcome. No, I love you. No, I love you. Yes, I do. Yeah, there you go. That's logical to me. Don't get me wrong. I don't believe in evolution at all. I believe God made it. He doesn't have to evolve things because he makes it perfect the first time. But just trying to think logically and how this is a simple thing, it's just not. I want to state that evolution is a theory. contrary to how I was educated and many generations, if you're my generation or probably most generations, I was taught that evolution is fact, but there's some people that believe other religious theories. You know, you can go alternative or you can go with fact. Evolution is a theory as well. It's not fact. If you've been taught that, it's wrong. It's a theory, and it's a pretty bad one too. But yeah, so you know, I had to rewash my brain with the word after I was become a Christian when I was 20. And this whole this Occam's razor thing, you know, the simple one's true. Basically, I think what it's saying, I'm not a scientist, but when you boil it down, if you want to decide how something came to be, just think of the most simple explanation, and that's true. That's really what I'm saying, which is ridiculous. It's ridiculous. How did my flip-flop get on my foot? Well, it grew. There you go. That's simple. That's true. It's just, anyway, I'm going to get off the subject. If you're interested in this kind of star evolution, there's a great website, answersingenesis.org. Answersingenesis.org. Great, you know, discussions and resources there. And also Pastor Scott's blog. You might want to check that out. ScottRichardsLive.com. He did a great blog, or a few blogs recently, about the dinosaurs that they found that are supposedly, you know, 600 billion years old. And they opened the bones and there was like tissues and guts and things inside. So you might want to check those things out too. Number eight, if we move on. I'm having so much fun. Too much fun. Now, when we ask, we may receive, because when we pray, we are receptive. So the answer to our prayers may very well be our unconscious responding, the inner voice of our ego. That's the ego thing again. But there are other possibilities. We may know just 1% of the total potential of our brains. I'm not sure how my unconscious is supposed to is able to answer prayers. I'm not too sure what that is. I can see how maybe what he's saying is, you know, when we pray, you know, Lord, what do you think? And we kind of hear a yes or a no, and it's just our subconscious. But my subconscious can't jump out and orchestrate things in the world. You know, my unconscious can't do the miracles that I've seen in my life or in other people, healings and all that. You know, my subconscious is great, but it's not that great. You know, to be honest, I didn't really want to ponder this very long because it just, again, it didn't strike me as being a great argument. We can either believe this kind of theory or we can choose to listen to the God of the Bible who came down at a point in history and told us the truth. So moving on to number nine. Most of the prayers to gods, angels, and saints go unanswered. To Osama bin Laden and many Muslims worldwide, God answered their prayers, and he was referring to, again, 9/11. Christians got very disturbed and started to rationalize and explain away the attack, just as Muslims did during the Crusades, Muslims and Jews during the Inquisition, and Jews during World War II. Yeah, I would agree, many prayers do go unanswered to gods and angels and saints, because there's only one true living God. So it's kind of like sending 10 letters out to one real address and 9 fake addresses. There's only one that's going to actually be received. So yeah, if you pray to saints, then your prayer's probably going to go unanswered. If you pray to, you know, Buddha, then you're going to go unanswered. If you pray to the God of the sea and the God of this and that, then yeah, it's going to go unanswered because you're just speaking to the wind. Just the prayers that go to the God of the Bible are received. This part, he said, Christians got very disturbed and started to rationalize and explain away the attack. I certainly got disturbed. I'm sure you did too on that day. I remember I was before I was married, and I was living in England, and I was at the gym and running with my friend on a treadmill, on two different treadmills, not the same one. Move over. And it came up on the news on the screen, and the sound was off. And we were just like, is this a movie or is it a stunt? Or we didn't quite know what it was. And then we just realized that it's real, and it was happening, you know, right before our eyes with the planes hitting you know, the towers. And I mean, I was very disturbed. I mean, I'm sure we all were. It was a tragic, horrific day. But I don't know anyone that tried to explain away the attack. I'm sure there's some people that tried to. The explanation I would give is that we live in a sinful world. You know, we are sinful people, and there is a real enemy, Satan. You know, he's at work. You know, we are so sinful. My pastor back in England used to say most days Satan doesn't have to get out of bed. You know, we do a good job ourselves of doing enough evil that he just like, oh, I'll take the day off. You know, it's true. Well, it's not true that he stays in bed, but, you know, the metaphor is true perhaps. The God of the Bible, at least, I don't speak for the other gods he talks about. The God of the Bible answers prayers. Sometimes he says yes, sometimes he says no, and sometimes he says wait. And again, it comes back to his will. You know, what is his will? We don't impose our will on his. And then 10. Many people pray for miracles, starting with the apparitions of the Virgin Mary at Fatima, Portugal, in 1917. Over the past 9 decades, there have been sights of her handing down letters to people or of her statues moving or crying, even tears of blood, all over the world, in the former Yugoslavia, France, Mexico, the USA, Venezuela, Spain. If the Virgin has something vital for humankind, why doesn't she announce it worldwide? Isn't it weird she appears only to Roman Catholics? Why not to members of the other 1,100 Christian sects? Do you smell fish here? Yes, I do. Obviously, you know, he has a thing for Catholicism, which is shown quite heavily in this. There have been, you know, all kinds of signs and wonders, miracles that have taken place or supposedly taken place, things like UFOs, sightings, crop circles, all these kind of things. Who knows what these things are? They could be pranks. You don't know, you know, unless we take, you know, we quit our job and leave our family and go and investigate these things full time. They could be all kinds of things. But I think that the thing I want us to remember today is that, again, we have a real enemy, Satan. He's a real enemy. He's a real person. And he is a higher being than us. And he is very cunning and he is devious. And he wants to distract us from the truth of who God is. 2 Corinthians 11:14 says that Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light, or he has the ability to do that. He will attempt to distract us in many ways and take our eyes off of Jesus. That's his passion, you know, to take our eyes. It doesn't have to be, you know, our attention on him, but as long as our eyes are off of Jesus, then he's happy. He wants us to be basically spiritually ADD. That's kind of how to look at it. He wants us to be like, oh, the Virgin Mary's crying blood. Oh, look at this over here. Oh, there's a UFO. Oh, looking around instead of looking at Jesus. He wants us to be distracted by these things. We're mistaken if we think Satan will only tempt us to do things like murder. You know, sometimes we think that the only way Satan shows himself is that voice kind of saying, you know, kill him. You know, that kind of, or you push them. You know, they're standing at the edge, push them off. We think that Satan is this kind of like, ah. But he's not. Like I say, he can be very subtle and very devious. He can, you know, use our pride or just distract us in subtle ways. They seem like subtle ways to us, but they have, you know, huge consequences in our relationship with God. So, you know, don't always listen out for the big booming voice of the devil. You know, look for subtle things in your life, or don't look for subtle things. Look to Jesus. Don't entertain these distractions. At the end of the day, you know, we have this revelation from God, the Bible, and this is complete and lacking nothing. This is what God wanted us to know. This is the revelation of who God is. And we don't need to look for another revelation or another sign or another wonder. Just be in the Word, you know, and don't be so distracted by these worldly things that you miss Jesus coming on the clouds, you know. So that might be a simple, you know, a too simple explanation for you, but it's not going to make, maybe Mary, you know, Mary did cry tears of blood. It doesn't make any difference to my faith whatsoever. I still believe the Bible. I still believe in Jesus Christ. So what? I don't need to entertain that. It's not going to make any difference to me. So why go down that road? If you go to the next slide, like I said, I wanted to go back to number 6 to close. It says, prayer may imply God is love. If so, he doesn't mind our praying or not praying to him. He will love us and answer our prayers one way or the other. Therefore, prayer is unnecessary and a waste of time and energy. Defending God is love, 1 John 4:16 tells us that God is love. I believe God's will be done. You know, I believe if we pray or not, God's will be done. He's sovereign. He will get his way. And yes, he will still love us. If we forget to do our bedtime prayers tonight, he'll still love us in the morning. That's not going to change. But God wants a relationship with us. And this is really, for me, what it comes down to. There may be a deeper theological explanation of prayer and how that all works together. But I know that God longs for me just to stop and be still and know that he is God and just speak with him and have him speak with me. It's just like we complicate these things so much. It's just like a wife or a husband or a loved one, a child, a parent. If you never stop and sit down and talk with them, what kind of relationship is that? God wants the same from us. You know, that is what prayer is. It's an ongoing prayer without ceasing with our Lord, being guided by him, being blessed by him, remembering who he is, keeping our eyes on him. Yes, prayer is powerful. Yes, we're commanded to do it. But also don't overlook the simple explanation that it's wonderful to have intimate time talking with our dad, our Abba Father in heaven. I certainly wouldn't say that's a waste of time and energy, would you? I don't think so. Above all, as we have mentioned, prayer is about God's glory, not ours. It's about his will, not ours. It's about his desires, not our needs. It's about him informing us and not us filling him in or informing him. God is glorified when we fully depend on him and demonstrate that in our prayer life and our life in general. If you want to call that an ego, then fine. Call that an ego. God has an ego. He knows best. So should we pray? Is it worth praying? Yeah, I think it's worth praying. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, that we can come to you. Lord, we don't deserve it. We haven't earned it, Lord, but we can call you Abba Father. Lord, we can come. We can sit before you, sit with you. Lord, you hold us. Lord, we can speak with you. We can be guided by you, encouraged by you, Lord. Lord, you can correct us, put us on the right path. Lord, you can remind us who you are and remind us who we are not, Lord, and who we are in you. Lord, what a privilege we have to have that intimate relationship with you, Lord God. We know that it's a work of you, Lord. Lord, your wisdom, the depths of who you are just immeasurable, Lord. But Lord, help us to have also a simple faith, Lord, not to complicate things, Lord. Just to know that when we pray to you, Lord, we just embrace that relationship, Lord God. Lord, that you get the glory when we show with our lives that you are everything, Lord. You're our source. You are worthy of all things, Lord. We bring every praise to you. We bring every concern to you, Lord. Lord, it shines such a light of glory to you, Lord. Father, we pray for this friend of mine, Lord, who comes to visit me. Lord, I believe, Lord, this is so on his heart, Lord, so in his mind, Lord. I believe that you are working in his life. I believe that you are wooing him, Lord. Lord, he's made it such a passion to speak against you, Lord God. Lord, I believe that you are working in his heart. And I pray, Lord, that he would find you, Lord, that you would find him, that you would save him and bring him into your loving arms, Lord God. Lord, I thank you that through conversations with him, how you strengthen me, Lord, and have me think about these things, Lord. And I pray that for those of us here who maybe think some of these things, what's the point of prayer, Lord? What's the use of it? I pray that if we have family members who say these things, Lord, I pray that we would just find in your word where to defend that, Lord, and just show our simple faith in you, Lord, just to show that relationship we have with you, that we want to just spend time with our Father, that we want to constantly be in communication with you, Lord. Lord, we just thank you for this time, Lord, and I pray that we would be a praying people, Lord, not just when we, fold our hands and bow our heads, but pray without ceasing, Lord. Just be constantly in in contact with you, acknowledging you in all of our ways, Lord, knowing that you will direct our steps, Lord. And we thank you that you are our Father, that we're heirs, that we're children of yours, Lord. What a privilege that is. I pray that each of us would take full advantage of that, Lord God. We love you, and we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.